7. Chapter 1 of Ephesians.
In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Well, I was just thinking tonight, in connection with what we see going on in Israel, that we ought to realize how wonderfully we have been blessed in that God has made known his purposes and his counsels to us. We're not like those of the world who are perplexed and wondering what's going to happen. But isn't it a wonderful thing, dear friends, that God should deign to make his purposes and counsels known to us? The Lord Jesus said to his disciples that he hadn't called them servants, but friends. For he said, all things that I have heard of my Father, I've made known unto you. I've often said the Christian is the only one who has an intelligent outlook on what's going on in the world. Men of the world are puzzled, but God tells us in this blessed book his purpose in connection with the earth, and also his purpose that we should share in heavenly blessing. Indeed, in order to understand the scripture, we must see those things very distinctly, that God has two spheres of blessing for his people. That is, he's going to bless a heavenly company and an earthly company. The center of the heavenly company will be the bride, the church. And then associated with that company will be the friends of the bridegroom. Now, those who have died in faith from the Old Testament, the martyrs of the tribulation, they will share in the blessing, but not in the nearest place. They will not occupy the same place in the heavenly blessing as the church, who will be the bride of Christ. And so on the earth, God has purposed that his people Israel should be the center of the earthly blessing. But there will also be a vast number of the nations who will be blessed in association with Israel on the earth. And God is moving everything in this world to accomplish his purposes. He's behind all the scenes. It says, who hath purposed and brought it to pass when the Lord commanded it not? There's not a person who can carry out anything in this earth but what God is behind it. Even when they crucified the Lord Jesus, they didn't know that they were fulfilling the scripture in doing it. When Paul talked to them in the 13th of Acts, he told them why he said your scriptures, which you read every Sabbath day in the synagogue, told you about the coming of Christ, told what he would do, and he fulfilled those things before your eyes and you didn't know it. And then on your part, you turned around and did what the scriptures said you would do to him when you crucified him. And how blind they were. They couldn't see that the Lord was fulfilling the scripture himself, and they didn't realize that they themselves fulfilled the scriptures that told what they would do. But such is the blindness of man. But those of us who know the Lord as our Savior, our eyes have been opened to see beauty in the Lord Jesus, and all God's plans and purposes center in him. And it tells us in the 10th verse, the supreme purpose of God, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. That is, here God is telling us what his purpose is, not to be gathered under some man of this world. It's not going to be some great nation like Russia or the United States or Britain around whom all are going to be gathered. No, God has one whom he has appointed, heir of all things. One whom he tells us in the second Psalm, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. And then in the end it says, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And the only reason that God has not interfered openly in the affairs of this world now is that the time hasn't yet come for the Lord Jesus to take his rightful place. But when that time comes, why then the Son will ask of the Father for the kingdoms of the world, and he will take his place of headship over all. Well, I just want to call your attention to this verse in Ephesians, the 7th verse, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. What did it cost God to bring us into such a place? God could create this world by speaking. That he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. God could just speak the word, and all of stars of this earth, the whole universe came into being by the breath of his mouth. But to save your soul and mine, the cost was that his own son should go to Calvary. There wasn't one of us that could be in glory unless the Lord Jesus had gone to Calvary and shed his precious blood. So the work of redemption is a greater work than creation. Creation, in one sense, was a simple thing to God, who had all power to just make those things. But to save one soul before one of us could be up there with him in glory, the Lord Jesus must go and meet the judgment that our sins deserve. And so it says we have redemption through his blood. But it doesn't stop there. It tells us then that he's abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Having brought us in by sovereign grace, cleansed us in his precious blood, now he tells us his wisdom, his purposes in connection with this earth, and how he's going to bring about those purposes. He has brought us into that secret, having made known unto us the mystery or secret of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. God has purposed this in himself. It was his good pleasure. It wasn't because we deserved it. It wasn't because Israel deserved blessing. It's that God purposed it in himself. And you know, when God purposes something, he's able to carry it out. It says the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He's able to carry out his purposes, and he doesn't go back on those purposes. And so it says he's made known to us the mystery of his will. And then he tells us what it is, that the Lord Jesus should occupy that central place as head of all. Now I'd like you to turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 32. And verse 8, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Now this tells us that every nation in the world has its place on the map in relation to Israel. It's the center. It's the city of the great king, as it's called in the Psalms. It's the place where the Lord Jesus will yet establish the throne of his glory in a coming day. And it's the place, too, where the heavenly city will be suspended over it and give light to this earth. That city of Jerusalem is the place where God has all those purposes. And it says that when he gave to the nations their inheritance, he gave it according to the number of the children of Israel. He had a purpose, and that was that Israel should occupy that place as being the one to whom all the nations would have to come up. And they will, as we shall see in a coming day, have to come up and worship the King, the Lord of hosts, in Jerusalem. Well, this shows us that the nations of the world that think themselves so great at this time are not going to occupy such an important place in the end, because the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. And the reason it uses the word Jacob, you know, Jacob was the name that was given to him when he was born in nature. Afterwards, God changed his name and called it Israel, which means the Prince with God. And so this name of Jacob shows that God chose Jacob and his 12 sons in sovereign grace. Not because they deserved it. Jacob was a miserable character. He deceived his poor old father. He got the birthright from his brother by trickery. And all many things that we could say about poor Jacob. It wasn't because he was such a fine character, but it was sovereign grace. Sovereign grace. The Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Well, now, if we'll go back to Genesis. And the 15th chapter. In the 7th verse. And he said unto him, that's to Abraham, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, and the Kenizzites, and the Cadmonites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaims, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Now we notice here in the 7th verse that God called Abram out from Ur of the Chaldees. And it tells us in another place that he was an idolater at this time. So you see, it was just God's grace that picked up this man, a heathen, an idolater, and brought him out and made these promises to him. It shows us again that God's calling is just sovereign grace. Well, Abram asked, how would he know that he should inherit this land? And so we see that it was by the death of these animals. And the only ground on which God can bring any blessing is through death. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. That was the ground of Israel's blessing. It's the ground of our blessing. Only, of course, I might say that the sacrifices of the Old Testament were only a type and a shadow. The blood of Christ is the ground of Israel's blessing as well as ours. But their sacrifices were a figure of this. And now it tells us here in this 13th verse that the Lord would allow Israel to go into a land that was not theirs, that was the land of Egypt, and that they would remain there 400 years, and then God would bring them out and bring them into their land. Isn't this wonderful? Here God speaks of time. Kings arose and kings died. New kings arose, kings died. 400 years passed by. Was that just ordinary history, and were all these events dictated by the ideas of men? When you children go to school and study history, They tell you why certain wars took place and the passions of men and rulers that arose and how they strove for power and the reasons for this and all. But here God goes right behind it all. And he tells you that God was going to allow them to go down to Egypt and remain there for 400 years. And then how he would bring them out and bring them into the land. Isn't it wonderful that God can speak of these things in such a simple way? It says in the 15th of Acts, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. There's no past, present, and future with God as far as knowing things are concerned. He knows everything. He knows what's going to happen tomorrow and the next day and the next day. Just as well as we know and better than we know what has happened today. Everything with God is well known. And so he speaks in this way of what was going to happen. And then he tells us, too, the reason why he didn't allow Israel to possess the land at this time. He said the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now this is the principle in God's ways, that he never judges till iniquity comes to its full. And so he allowed the people living in the land to go on for 400 years, and then they filled up their measure of iniquity, and it tells us in another place that their iniquities had reached to heaven, and then God acted in judgment. People say, why doesn't God interfere in the things of this world? He lets man go the limit. Just as people say sometimes, well, let him run the limit and see what he'll do. Well, God is going to let man go the limit. He's going to allow him to show what's in his heart. And so here, he tells us the iniquity of the Amorites was not full. But he tells Abram that his seed would possess the land, and he tells him the limits of the land. The very limits of the land of Israel are outlined here. Oh, they're much greater than what they possess now. In fact, I might say they're much greater than what they, or at least some greater than what they ever possessed, even under Solomon. But the little wee piece that's known as Israel today is a very, very small portion of this. If you look on your map sometime and see where the river Euphrates is, and then right over to the Great Sea, why, you'll see that it's just a tiny little slice that they possess now. And who possesses the rest? Well, these Arabs that say they're going to get Israel out of there. But God said it the other way around. He said that he's going to give that land to his people. And he tells Abram here that these were the limits of the land. And now it says, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between those pieces. Well, that was prophetically Israel's history. That is, the smoking furnace was all the affliction and trial that it was necessary for God to pass them through in their history. And oh, how much they've gone through. How much they've gone through because they rebelled against the word of the Lord. When God brought them in under Joshua, they rebelled. When he gave them the land under the king, they rebelled. And every time God has blessed them, there has been rebellion. And now, if you talk to a Jew, I was just talking to one about 2 months ago, and he said, why is it? Why is it, he said, 6 million Jews put to death by Hitler in the just before the Second Great War? I said, I can tell you. You rejected your Messiah. You rejected your Messiah. And God tells you plainly in his word that if you did, why, he would cast you out of your land and make you wanderers among the nations and make you a hiss and a byword. And in the morning you'd say, would God it was evening. In the evening you'd say, would God it was morning. And how you'd be suffering under his hand. But did they... have they owned their guilt yet? No. It's still a smoking furnace. They're still suffering, and they will, until they acknowledge their guilt in crucifying their Messiah. But there's also a burning lamp. And what does that tell us? God never forgets his promises. God is going to give his people their lamb. And nothing in all their history is going to change that supreme purpose of God, that those people are going to possess that land. Not all the power of Egypt or these Arabs or Russia or anyone else is going to stop them from having that land. God said they're going to have it. You turn over to the 105th Psalm. This is their praise when God brings them back. And we'll notice a little more as we go on, but I just want to call your attention to this. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name, let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in his strength, seek his face evermore. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders in the judgments of his mouth. O ye seed of Abraham his servant, ye children of Jacob his chosen, he is the Lord our God, his judgments are in all the earth. Now notice this 8th verse. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance, when they were but a few men in number, yea, a very few, and strangers in it. Well, he said he gave this to them for 1,000 generations, for an everlasting covenant. And he said that he's remembered that covenant. Well, that's the burning lamp. True, they've had to go through affliction, but God hasn't forgotten what he's promised. And they're going to have it. And when they receive it, they're going to look up and praise him that he was true to his word and that he brought them into it. And so, in one sense, that's what's referred to in 2 Peter chapter 1, where it says that the lamp of prophecy is a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. The reason he puts it in there in 2 Peter is this, that he was addressing the Jews. He was addressing the scattered Israelites, for they were scattered after the crucifixion of Christ. Many of them had to suffer for their faith in Christ. And they might wonder if God had forgotten his promises that he had made to them. Because when they got saved, they were given earth, heavenly blessing. Well, he tells them, no, God hasn't forgotten them. He says there's a lamp that shines in this dark place. This world's a dark place, but he said there's a lamp. It's the lamp of prophecy. And it's going to shine till the day dawns. Now, you know, we're not looking for the day to dawn while we're here. We're looking for the morning star. That's why he says, and the day star or the morning star arise in your heart. The church looks for Christ as a morning star. For Israel, he comes as the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. And so that lamp is going to continue to shine until the day dawn. And then he goes on to say that scripture can't be understood unless we see it in connection with all the ways of God and put them all together. It says no scripture is of any private interpretation. For the scripture came not in old time, prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. When it says private interpretation, it doesn't mean what some people take from that expression. They say, well, you're just making a private interpretation on the verse. What it means is that you can't understand the scripture unless you take it in relation to the whole. And this is very important. The devil quoted scripture to the Lord, but he didn't take it in relation to the rest of scripture. He didn't even quote the whole verse. And in order to understand scripture, it must fit in perfectly. Maybe some of you children have done a jigsaw puzzle. and perhaps you came to a piece in it and you tried to put it in the wrong place. Well, you had to press pretty hard. And maybe you pressed hard enough, it seemed to go in. But then when you tried to work on it, it just got worse and worse because you've got one piece in the wrong place, and so the thing just didn't go together. You had to go back and pull that piece out. You don't have to force any verse of Scripture. It'll fit in perfectly if you have it in connection with the complete picture. The Word of God is one harmonious whole. And that's what he's telling these Jews, that the way that they would understand the Old Testament Scriptures and the lamp of prophecy was in relationship to the whole revealed mind of God. Because this book is one harmonious, complete picture. And that complete picture, as we have seen, is how God is working to that great purpose that his Son should be the center of a whole new creation scene introduced in the millennium when the Lord Jesus takes his place as head over the heavenly scene and the earthly. And so that's what he refers to in Peter. And so he tells them in this 105th Psalm about that. And if you go on and read the chapter, you'd see how he traces his ways with them. And they'll look back. I won't take time to go on, but you'll notice how even the attitude of others toward them was ordered of him. In the 105th Psalm, the 14th verse, it says, he suffered no man to do them harm. Then in the 25th verse, he turned their heart to hate his people. Even the attitude of the others toward them was ordered of God. You say, oh, that person doesn't like me. Did you ever think that God allowed that? God allowed it? He wouldn't allow them to do any harm to Abram. But he allowed them to hate the people in Exodus because the time had come when he was going to take them out of that land. And so they were pretty content to stay there as long as everything went along smoothly, just like ourselves, you know. We think this world is a pretty comfortable place until things go wrong. But when things go wrong and people don't treat us very nicely, we begin to find it isn't so comfortable a place. And God allows this so that we would cry, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And he allowed this so Israel would want to leave Egypt and come back to that land that he had purposed for them. Well, now I don't intend to turn to a lot of scriptures in connection with their history, but we'll turn to Joshua chapter 1. In the first verse, and you'll see the fulfillment of what we read in the book of Genesis about the Lord bringing them in after that 400 years. First verse, now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. Now notice, in the fourth verse, from the wilderness, and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your covenant. This was what he had promised to Abram, what he had told him he was going to give them. When the iniquity of the Amorites was full, he said that he would bring them in. This time had come now. And he's going to bring them across the Jordan in to possess that land. And the people that we read of here had filled the land with violence and wickedness and evil. And God in his judgment was now going to cut them off and give the land to his people, Israel. So they went in. But now at this time, their possession of the land was conditional on their obedience. And when they entered the land, some stood on one mountain and some stood on another. On one mountain they pronounced blessings if they were obedient, and on another mountain they pronounced curses if they were disobedient. Well, you see, their possession of the land at this time was dependent on their obedience. Well, what happened? They earned the curses. They forfeited the blessings. They could not get the blessing in the land on that basis. Even though it was a good land, a land flowing with milk and honey, even though God allowed them to overcome their enemies and possess it, if their possession of it was conditional on obedience, then, alas, they forfeited it. And they did. And these are all lessons for us of God's ways. Because if they could possess the land through their own obedience, they would have something in which they could boast themselves. So God gives it to them in this way, and I don't need to go into their history in detail, but we know how they failed under Joshua, they failed under the judges, they failed under the prophet Samuel, they failed under the kings, and God tested them and tried them and pled with them and sent prophets to them, but they paid no heed, they paid no attention. Because, you know, God is always slow to deal in His governmental ways. He delights in blessing. He wants to bless you and I. He wants us to have happy, fruitful Christian lives. And if we fail, He's patient with us. It says, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Isn't it a sad thing to think that because God doesn't cut a man off who curses and swears, that he thinks God doesn't notice it, and so he goes on doing it. And isn't it a sad thing that we who are Christians, because we walk carelessly and in self-will, and the Lord gives us good health and gives us good grades at school, and we get along, and we think, well, nothing happened. Everything seems to be going all right. And so we just go on that way. Well, that's only because the Lord's patient. It's only because He's patient. How wonderful His patience. But He warns us, and He never brings a trouble without warning. And so He pled with the people. He warned them. He sent the prophets, and they said, they said to them, what have I done to you that you've acted this way? He even said through one of the prophets, what have you found in me that has made you act that way toward me? Testify against me. He asked his people why they hadn't done what he'd asked them to do, and asked them to speak what they had found against him. What tender grace. How wonderful. And so, after many years, we know that the kingdom was divided under Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And Rehoboam remained in Jerusalem and was the king there. And with him was associated the tribe of Benjamin. Now, I might say that when we call a person a Jew, that really means that he was one of those two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. You never find the word Jew in the Bible until after the division of the 10 tribes under Jeroboam and the 2 tribes under Rehoboam. And those under the 2 tribes under Rehoboam, from then on, you see them being called from time to time Jews. Whereas the 10 tribes, they were part of Israel, but they're not called Jews. And seeing that the 2 tribes remained in Jerusalem and in God's center, God acknowledged them collectively, and He gave them godly kings. He blessed them in a way that was much more touching than the 10 tribes. God did send a message to the 10 tribes by Elijah and Elisha and the prophets whom He raised up to them, but He never gave them a godly king. He didn't own them collectively. And I might just mention, for the sake of those who are a little older, that the thought in the 10 tribes is Israel and responsibility. And so we see the absolute breakdown. But in the 2 tribes, we see God acting in grace toward them. Not because the 2 tribes were better than the 10, but showing his willingness to bless them in spite of their failure. So he preserved 2 tribes to show that he was true to them and wanted to bless them and gave them godly kings and allowed them still to have his center at Jerusalem. And then to be a voice to them, he tells them that he allowed those 10 tribes to be carried into captivity into Assyria, and they never returned. That's why you hear the expression, the 10 lost tribes. The 10 tribes never returned. We don't know where they are today. God knows. They may be any place upon this earth, but God knows where they are. And he is going to preserve a remnant of them and will bring them back again. We learn from the 20th chapter of Ezekiel. The 2 tribes, after the 10 were carried into captivity, then God called attention through Jeremiah how he had allowed the 10 to be carried away, and he besought them to hear his voice and to turn to him and to profit by what he had done to the 10 tribes. You know, this is the voice to us too. If God deals with some friend of yours, remember, he wants that to be a voice to you. He wants it to be a voice to me. Don't say, oh, it wasn't me. God says, I dealt with those 10 tribes and I wanted you to see that so I wouldn't have to do the same thing to you. But they didn't pay any attention. And after over 100 years, then God allowed the 2 tribes to be carried into captivity into Babylon. And those people are what we call the Jews. And they were carried down into Babylon. And there in Babylon, God, in his goodness, preserved a remnant out of that company that he might bring them back, as he did in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, back to his land, and they remained there until the Lord Jesus came and presented himself to them. And so as you read in the gospel, you read about the Jews so often. Those were the ones out of the 2 tribes whom God gathered back to Jerusalem for the coming of their Messiah. And I might say, too, that even with them, before they were carried into captivity, God told them how long the captivity would be. He told who would be the man who would deliver them. And in prophet Isaiah, he names the king. He said his name would be Cyrus, and I don't remember exactly, but approximately 200 years before the man lived, the Lord told his name and what he would do. And then he told through Jeremiah that they would be 70 years in captivity, and when this man, who wasn't even born, was born and lived, well, then he did just what God said he would do. His mother didn't know when she called him Cyrus that that's why she was doing it, because the scripture said so. And so he did what God said he would do, and he told the remnant of Israel that if they wanted to, they could go back to their land. And so there was a company, went back, just as God had said, that the Messiah might be presented to them. Oh, how wonderful that God had his eye upon those people. You know, it's a marvelous thing. The Christian, I say, can see these things because God has told us exactly what would happen to those people. And now if you turn to Daniel chapter 9, I don't want to speak all the detail of this, so I'm going to read the 26th verse. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. In the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now we just turn over to Hosea, the very next book. Hosea, the third chapter. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Now the fifth chapter, in the 15th verse, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction they will seek me early. Come, and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us, and the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. The 9th chapter and the 17th verse, my God will cast them away, because they did not hearken unto him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. Well, how true that is. Wherever you go, you'll find Jews. They're wanderers among the nations, yet it's the only nation on the face of the earth that lost their land for 2,000 years and didn't lose their identity and then went back to it. Why, you couldn't think of such a thing. 2,000 years they were out of their land and wandered among the nations and never lost their identity. And then after that, as it tells us, after 2 days he will revive us, and the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. The third day is the millennium. 1,000 years of the millennium, he's going to raise them up and bless them in their land. But why did he go and return to his place? He says, until they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. What was their offense? They crucified their Messiah. They crucified their Messiah. So he returned to his place, and he's going to wait there, and when he comes again, they'll acknowledge their offense. It tells us they'll look on him whom they've pierced, and they'll mourn for him. They'll say, what are these wounds in my hands? And he'll say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friend. He even told another thing in this third chapter, that they would abide many days without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim. Now, if you read through their history, you'll find that this was their besetting sin. They were always falling into idolatry. But after the captivity, they were never idolaters again. They weren't idolaters when the Lord was here. No, they didn't go into idolatry. The unclean spirit of idolatry had been cast out of them. And so they didn't go back into idolatry. And so if you speak to a Jew and say to him, why don't you offer sacrifices today? Well, the scripture says, they'll abide without a sacrifice many days. They'll not have their sacrifices again until they have their temple. And when they rebuild that, then they'll resume their sacrifices. But they're still not idolaters, even today. They don't have images. They don't have a king. They don't have a prince. No, God has foretold all these things. And he's told how they would be cast away for 2 days, and then how on the third day he'd bring them back. He's told how they'd be wanderers among the nations. And it's surely true.
Well, now if you turn to Isaiah 18... He says, "Woe to the land shadowing with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, that sendeth ambassadors by the sea, even in vessels of bulrushes upon the waters, saying, Go ye swift messengers to a nation scattered and peeled," that's what we read of in Hosea, "to a people terrible from their beginning hitherto, a nation meted out and trodden down, whose land the rivers have spoiled. All the inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, see ye. When he lifteth up an ensign on the mountains, and when he bloweth a trumpet, hear ye. For so the Lord said unto me, I will take my rest, and I will consider in my dwelling place, like a clear heat upon herbs, and like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For afore the harvest, when the bud is perfect, and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he shall both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks, and take away and cut down the branches. They shall be left together unto the fowls of the mountains and to the beasts of the earth. And the fowls shall summer upon them, and all the beasts of the earth shall winter upon them." I'll have to be brief here, but this chapter tells us how God would use a maritime power, some nation that sent their ambassadors in vessels, and that they would go and tell this nation that they could come back to their land. Well, in the First Great War, this is what happened. Great Britain proclaimed Palestine as a homeland for the Jews, told them that they could go back and live in that land again. And that's what they did. They went back. And then, after a short time, why, we know they Britain withdrew their forces and they became a nation themselves. And so now we know that Israel is a nation itself. And what have they been doing this last little while? Well, they've been developing the country. They have developed industry, and they have developed agriculture in a wonderful way. And it tells us here that this is what they would do. It says, "Afore the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening in the flower." They have gone back in unbelief. They have never yet acknowledged their offense. And so this part of their gathering back is not to result in the blessing of God, but it's going to bring about a boasted prosperity and then God's judgment before he himself puts out his hand to bring them into blessing. And so here it says, "Afore the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he shall both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches. They shall be left together unto the fowls of the mountains and to the beasts of the earth." This means that God would allow the nations to make a prey out of them. Well, this is really about the point where we stand now in the history of this world. All that we have spoken about in a general way is in the past. But now, Israel have been brought back to their land, still in unbelief, have established themselves in a measure of prosperity, and now their enemies want to close in upon them. Well, I read to you in the 9th chapter of Daniel how that they would then seek protection, not from the United Nations. Now, they had this, but this was not what God has foretold would take place. They're going to seek protection from the revived Roman Empire. The same people that overthrew Jerusalem, for if you noticed when I read in the 9th of Daniel, it says that the people of the prince that shall come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And in the year AD 70, Titus, a Roman prince general, came up and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. And now God says, the people of the prince that shall come would do that, but the prince that shall come is the one who will take his place at the head of the revived Roman Empire. And he'll make a treaty with Israel to protect them in the land. And this treaty will be for 7 years. Can't we see this just getting ready now? The United Nations have gone out because
God didn't intend that they should be protected by the United Nations, nor is he even, pleased that they should seek the protection of the revived Roman Empire. No, the Lord's the one who's going to protect them and bless them. This is all part of their plan and their unbelief. And they know very well that they're in trouble there now. Are they acknowledging their offense? No, and they'll never, never get blessing in their land in any abiding way until they acknowledge their offense. They've got to do like Joseph's brethren had to do. They had to get down and acknowledge to Joseph that they were guilty in what they had done. Now, they must acknowledge this. Well, this is what's coming, and so they're going to turn to the revived Roman Empire, and they will make this treaty for 7 years. Well, we won't be here when that's made. We won't be here, because that's the tribulation period. It's for 1 week, 7 years, and after we're gone, they'll make this treaty. Well, we can see them turning now and looking for the help of the Western world, but God isn't going to prosper this thing, but he may allow it to go on for a time in order to put all players, shall I say, in their place. Now, if you notice the 19th chapter here of Isaiah, it says in the fourth verse, "And the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts." And the 11th verse, "Surely the princes of Zoan," that's a city in Egypt, "are fools. The counsel of the wise counselors of Pharaoh is become brutish. How say ye unto Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? Where are they? Where are thy wise men? And let them tell them thee now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts hath purposed upon Egypt. The princes of Zoan are become fools. The princes of Noph are deceived. They have also seduced Egypt, even they that are the stay of the tribes thereof. The Lord hath mingled a perverse spirit in the midst thereof, and they have caused Egypt to err in every work thereof as a drunken man staggereth in his vomit." Now, turn down to the 21st verse, "And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation, yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. And the Lord shall smite Egypt, he shall smite and heal it, and they shall return unto the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them, and shall heal them. In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt, and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." Isn't this remarkable? He says that he's going to give the Egyptians over into the hands of a cruel lord. See something like that right now. And then he says, "Well, what's the matter with you wise men? Why don't you know what Egypt should do?" Because if they really knew what Egypt should do, Egypt says, Israel must get out of the land. There can be no prosperity or blessing till we get Israel out of there. God says it's the other way around. There's no blessing for you until Israel are in there. And when Israel are in there and established and blessed in their land, then he says Egypt will be blessed. Then Egypt will bring an oblation to the Lord, and it says that the Lord will say, "Egypt, my people, Assyria, that's Turkey, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." Well, they think that they've got to get Israel out of there, but God says, "No, there's no blessing for you until they are blessed in their land." In their land. Well, now let us turn over to the 83rd Psalm. Keep not thou silence, O God, hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people, and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, Come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent, they are confederate against thee. The tabernacles of Edom, and the Ishmaelites of Moab, and the Hagarines, Gebel, and Ammon, and Amalek, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre, Asher also is joined with them. They have holpen the children of Lot, Selah. Now this is the Arab Confederacy in the end that will attack Israel. What is often spoken of as the King of the North in his attack. And perhaps you notice here that Egypt is not among the Confederates. This is why I say that what is taking place now is the beginning, but it's not the final thing, because in the end, the Confederacy will not include Egypt. Egypt will be separate. In fact, Israel will be at enmity with them in the end. But here, God is working things toward this point. And notice what they say. Let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. But instead of them cutting off Israel, God is going to deal with all those nations in judgment. And he tells Israel, I won't have time to turn to all the scriptures tonight, but he tells them that their agreement that they make with their revived Roman Empire will not stand. He calls it a covenant with death and an agreement with hell. And he said, when those hordes of Arabs go through your land, he said, you'll be trodden down by it. And so they'll go through, and in the 11th chapter of Daniel, he tells how they will go through the land and down into Egypt and overrun the land. And they had relied upon the protection of the 10 tribes. But when the 10 tribes do come in to protect them, the Lord comes out of heaven. And these 10 nations of the revived Roman Empire will fight against the Lord. It says, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is King of kings and Lord of lords. So that they're not going to get blessing by looking to the nations of the world for it. The Lord himself comes out of heaven on the white horse. We will have been caught up before that 7-year treaty and be with the Lord. And then he comes back with us. And he deals in judgment upon the armies of Europe. He deals in judgment upon apostate Israel. According to the end of the 8th chapter of Daniel, he'll deal in judgment with the Arab Confederacy, the King of the North. And the Lord will establish the kingdom himself in the land. I might just mention that it says in the end of the 8th chapter of Daniel that this great king, who is the King of the North, will be strong, but not by his own power. Well, we know that it will not be with the help of the 10 kingdoms, because of the 10 nations of Europe, pardon me, but it will be no doubt by the help of Russia. And we can see now that Russia is prepared to help these Arab Confederacy. And so they'll be strong, but not by their own power. But how lovely it is that God has told us these things. And so we stand right at this very time. Surely we're near the end, brethren. The Lord's coming must be right at hand. God has told us up to this point what would happen. And nothing can be completed as long as the church is here. But we can see, if we might use the expression, the players getting into their places for the final play. And the thing that's holding it back is he who now hindereth, the Holy Spirit, will hinder until he be taken out of the way. Spirit of God is here, gathering out a bride for Christ. And these things will not be finally completed as long as the church is here. But surely we must be near that moment when so many things that we'll calculate in the final play are already ready. Well, may the Lord grant that we might look up, for our redemption draws nigh. May the Lord help us from being confused as the people of the world are, but rather be looking up to Him and redeeming the time, living as those who are expecting the Lord to come at any moment. There's no hope of a solution to this problem, except very temporarily, by any of the leaders of this world. The Lord Jesus is the only one who can set things right. It says, I will overturn it, and it shall be no more till He shall come, whose right it is, and I will give it to Him. That's the Lord Jesus. May our thoughts be turned and our hearts to look and wait for Him.